as we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there once again with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, our study this morning will be focused on verses 1 and 2, but let's read the entire chapter this one time to get its context. The Apostle John writes, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' And so I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil in the wine.' And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" So this portion is what is normally referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And there is a great deal of information circulating in our era regarding who these are and what their appearance is and their meaning and how we might see them and understand their presence and so on and so forth. And I would like to look at these things carefully, dispelling some of the myths, recognizing the truth of other things that have been told and explained, in order that we can come to a settled position, a settled view of these things. And in doing that, attempting to do that, again, as I mentioned, I would like to focus our attention this morning on verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle John says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." God's sovereignty confronts us every minute of every day. If there is nothing else you take away from this morning's study, it is this one thing: God is sovereign. Why do you have green eyes or blue eyes or gray eyes, brown eyes? Why some of you have round eyes, some have squinty eyes, some have ears that stick out from their head, some have ears that are pinned to their head, some have pug noses, some have long noses, some have noses that point up, some have noses that point down? Why? Did it have anything to do with you? Did it have anything to do with your parents? Oh, I know all about genetics. But was it the will of your parents that you should look the way you do? Or what about the times to which you were born? Did you have anything to do with it? God's sovereignty confronts us every minute of every day. You were acted upon by the sovereign will of God constantly. And that is, yet again, what we will be focusing our attention on particularly and primarily this morning. In this first part of the vision, the Apostle John says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" As we have looked and studied our way through the book of Revelation up to this point, one of the things that we have recognized is the significance of the number seven. Seven confronts us as a symbol of interest in significance. And in this next part of this vision of John, we see the Lamb who sits on the throne with seven things in his hand. These seven things are the seven seals which sealed the scroll that we read about in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." If you'll remember back in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 12 we had read, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned I saw seven golden lampstands." Here the Apostle John is referring to the light of the church. The light of the church being symbolized, recognized as seven angels, seven ministering spirits from God who aid the churches. That there are particular and specific angels directed by God to give aid to His people, and particularly to the institution of churches, lest we would all become apostate. And in chapter 2 and in verse 1, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Seven stars. Remember, the stars represent authority, ruling power. So this one who sat on the throne, he controls and directs the seven lampstands, the seven spirits who give light to the various respective churches. And he also has in his hand their authority. He has authority over the churches. And in Revelation 3 and in verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars," a reference to both the spirits and the stars together, yet another indication of the sovereign ruling authority and power of Christ over His creation. And in chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." The lamps and the stars demonstrated yet again and Christ's ruling power and authority. And in 5 verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." And in verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns." Remember, the horns represent power, the ability to gore, the ability to inflict damage. Seven horns and seven eyes that he can see all around. That he sees not only in one direction like we can. We can see either forward, we can see to the side, or we can see behind us. But when we are looking this way, we can't see this way or that way, and so on and so forth. But not so with God. His seven eyes indicating that He is omniscient. He knows everything, and He knows everything altogether at once. as if it were happening in the present, in the moment, both past and future and present. All these references are references to Christ as the one who has absolute sovereign power and control over the events of history as to its outworking as well as to its ultimate end. And in our primary text this morning, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals," we see the seals being opened. We see the conquering Lamb of God who has opened one of the seals of the scroll, and the opening of that first seal is kind of like turning to section one. And that first section contains a vision of a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he is depicted as a king going to war who goes out conquering and to conquer. He sat on what? He sat on a white horse. And why a white horse? White is the color of purity. It stands for holiness, it stands for righteousness, and it stands for truth. So he who went out sat on a white horse. We see this symbol visited again in Revelation 19. And skipping down to verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And we see here that this one who is seated on a white horse, who is called Faithful and True, that he wages war in righteousness and judges in righteousness, but with him is an army. And that army, they are also clothed in white linen. They too are holy and righteous and rule the world under him in truth. And not only that, but they too go to war for him. We see them seated on war horses, and their horses are white. We read our history books, and we know that there have been throughout history, the history of humanity, kings who have gone to war, and many of those kings, albeit most of those kings, were not good kings. Alexander the Great was a great king in his conquering ability, but goodness was not at the heart of his impulse to conquer. We read the same thing of so many kings throughout history. But there have been many good kings who attempted with all piety to conquer in the name of Christ and to make subjects for Christ of those people that they conquered. And they may have employed many bad practices to accomplish it. But their zeal was for God. They conquered in His name. But even those kings, though they went out conquering and to conquer in the name of Christ, there were many failings in them. They were still wrought with sin, shot through with it. But not so with this king that we read about here, this one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the most noble. His ambitions are only honorable in Revelation 20. And in verse 11, we read further, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." The one who is the Lamb in Revelation 6, who is seated on the white war horse in Revelation 19, has traded in his horse in chapter 20 for the judge's bench. And this king, this judge, is a righteous and holy king, a righteous and holy judge who judges in true truth and absolute justice. And because he is the creator and the sustainer of all things, he gets to set the rules. He is the sovereign. There was in 15th century Italy a man by the name of Peter Martyr Vermigli. And he is the one whose work was responsible ultimately for the conversion of Martin Luther. For it was his work, Peter Martyr Vermigli's, whose writing so impacted and influenced a man by the name of Joseph Staupitz, who was a monk in Germany, that monk came to grasp with tenacity the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he is the one then that taught young Martin Luther that, "Luther, all your strivings to get rid of the burden of guilt in your conscience through your own efforts is futile and will only end in futility until and unless you come to confess your faith in Christ as the only one who can remove that burden from you." And so this Peter Martyr Vermigli was also the teacher of many priests and monks in Italy. And the Reformation was already happening in Italy before Luther ever nailed those 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And one of the men who was heavily influenced by Vermigli was a man by the name of Jerome Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus wrote a book called Absolute Predestination. And he taught, eventually he had to flee from Italy because the Pope of Rome under Adrian was trying to kill him. And he went to Germany and he taught at the University of Heidelberg for a decade or more. But in his book, Absolute Predestination, he says this about the sovereignty of God as Lord or Sovereign of all. He does as he wills, and he has a most unquestionable right to do so. And he has a most unquestionable right to do with his own as he so chooses, because he is their creator. And in particular, he fixes and determines the everlasting state of every individual person as he sees fit. It is essential to the concept of absolute sovereignty that the sovereign have in his power the right to dispose of those over whom his jurisdiction extends exactly as he pleases, without being accountable to any. And so God, whose authority is unbounded, none are exempt from his sovereignty. And with the most strict holiness and justice, he carries out his sovereign will. Whether he loves or hates, whether he elects or reprobates, whether he saves or destroys any of his creatures, whether human or angels, it is all done according to his own free pleasure and his sovereign will. Whatever things God wills or does, they are not willed or done by him because of anything that is seen in the creature, but it is according only to the sovereign will of God. He who is holiness itself, it is he who wills and does them. And whatever he says and whatever he wills, whatever he does, is holiness. That is how the patriarch Abraham was able to consider it a righteous act to slay his son. Did he consider that the law of God authorized murder? On the contrary, he considered that both God and God's law are holy, and that the will of God is the rule of justice, and therefore whatever he pleases to command is, on the very account of the fact that he willed it, just and righteous. God is absolutely sovereign. And he is only to be tested according to his own nature and character. His will, which is the grand universal law, is alone to be recognized as true holiness and true righteousness. He chooses to do many things that, were those things done by men, would be considered unjust or unrighteous because they are not done by the sovereign will of God. But because God's will is sovereign, it all starts with Him. He is the one who decides what is right and just, not us. This is crucial to our understanding. Unless we get this, we will never, never understand what it means to be saved by grace. God's choosing and reprobating men without any respect to their works is His sovereign choice. His allowing people to fall into sin when, if it had so pleased Him, He could have prevented it, is His sovereign choice. His leaving many backsliders to perish in their apostasy when He could just as easily have extended His divine power to sanctify them and set them right, is according to His sovereign power. The fact that He draws some by His irresistible grace while He leaves others to continue in their sin and their unregeneracy and thus condemning them to future misery, whom if He had so pleased could undoubtedly have saved him, is according to His sovereign will. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith, not of yourselves, but it is a gift from God. Not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. God is sovereign, not you and not me. And so all those churches that preach a gospel in which they present the will of man as having the final determining factor in their salvation, this is a gross error and misses entirely this aspect of the nature and character of God. God alone is sovereign. And He sat on a white horse, and this rider had a bow in his hand. Look with me, if you will, at Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, we read that this was a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. And he says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light, He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself. That I might rest in the day of trouble, when he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. And here we see, Christ is a warrior king. Christ, who is described sometimes as a lamb, sometimes as a prince of peace, here we see as a conquering warrior. Similarly, in Psalm chapter 45, and beginning in verse 3, we read, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Here we see, once again, Christ, the warrior king, who comes to make war against his enemies. And in verse 5, we read that his arrows are sharp in the heart of his enemies, and that the peoples fall under him. It is generally understood that when God brought judgment on the ancient world in Noah's day, that it was as a demonstration of the fact that he was at war with sin and wickedness. And by that mighty act, he demonstrated to the world for all of history that he intends to judge wickedness and unrighteousness and to destroy it. But once that war with the people in Noah's day was over, and Noah, don't forget, was well aware of the destruction that was going on all around him, and finally saw that war ended when the world was destroyed, and he sent out the dove who brought back a branch. And Noah went out of the ark, and he offered a sacrifice to God. And it was to God as a soothing aroma to him, the sacrifice that Noah offered in faith. Which, by the way, reminds us once again of the fact that the prayers of the saints are received by God as a pleasing aroma. And we ought never to forget that. That when you are tempted to think that your prayers go no higher than your ceiling, that they are not knocking at heaven's door, that they are not being carried to the altar of the throne of grace, remember that he receives them as a soothing aroma. These are pleasing to him, the prayers of the saints offered in Jesus' name. But when that pleasing, soothing aroma of Noah's reached the warrior king's nostrils. It soothed him. And what did he do? But he declared that his warfare towards Noah and Noah's family was over. And he took his bow and he hung it up in the sky, unstrung, upside down, in a symbol of the conquering warrior returning from war, unstringing his bow and hanging it up. And it's in the sky forever and ever. That the warfare of God towards those who come to Him in sincere and humble faith, their warfare is now ended. God is no longer their sworn enemy. But He is still a conquering King. We are still subjugated to Him. We are His subjects. We are His vassals. Noah and his sons obtained righteousness from God through faith in God's promise. And their warfare now is ended. But for those who go on sinning willingly, willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, look what the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews chapter 10, and skipping down to verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people." And again, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," thus saith the Lord. And in Revelation 6, we see King Jesus seated on a white horse, a war horse, who has taken his bow back down, has restrung it, and goes out to make war with the nations who have rejected the preaching of the gospel. He has waited patiently. He has waited until the gospel was preached throughout the nations, from one end to the other, to its four corners. And in Revelation 6, his patience is now ended. And he comes to judge. He comes to make war, final war, with his enemies. And then we see also that a crown was given him. You already read this, I think. Revelation 19 we read. Revelation 14, skipping down to verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image. And whoever receives the mark of his name, here is the patience of the saints." Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, 'Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works will follow." Here we see the Lamb seated on his throne in the presence of his holy angels, and in whose presence, what happens here? But that the smoke of the torment of those who were judged by God and cast into the lake of fire and brimstone constantly reaches his nose. And it too is a pleasing aroma. Pleasing for an entirely different reason. But God's justice will be satisfied. It will be satisfied either by Christ's substitutionary atonement, or it will be satisfied by their eternal torment. I think we will quit there and pick up with the next portion of the verse that he went out conquering and to conquer next week. But again, I would urge on you, dear ones, to consider the absolute sovereignty of God as we see it depicted here, and that we would pray, that God would make us zealous soul winners in His gospel fields, that we would see many souls won to Christ before this great and dreadful judgment day, because we remember that we too once were outside of His glorious kingdom, that we too were once objects of wrath. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, it is with a great sense of gratitude that we have been saved from the ravages of sin and the deceitfulness of Satan, saved by Your sovereign pleasure. And I pray, Father, that it would take away from each and every one of us any pride, that we would be humble people, that we would see that we are deserving to be objects of wrath as are the rest. That we were miserable creatures, wandering far from the throne of grace. That had You not set us free, had You not broken our chains, had You not liberated us, we would have gone to a fiery eternity. I pray then, Lord, that this would spur us on to great energy in preaching the gospel to our family, our friends, and our neighbors, that others would be turned to faith in Christ before they would meet such a dreadful end. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.